The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
Last week, you know, we finished the Song of Solomon, which kind of concluded that section of wisdom literature. And so before we look at the prophetic books, which are what's going to make up the rest of the Old Testament canon, primarily, I wanted to take a few minutes and introduce the prophetic literature just a little bit, consider for a moment who the prophets were, and what we should know in order to better read and understand their writings, which, Lord willing, we'll be looking at over the next several months. Now, the concept of a prophet in the ancient Near East was not unique to Israel. There's references to prophets or prophet-like figures in the literature and the history of other surrounding nations from that time, and they were generally just understood as someone who spoke for God to the people. So who were the prophets? Who were these men? What was their role, and how did they function specifically within the history of Israel? Well, throughout the Bible's big story, as the history of God's redemptive dealings with man, there are three offices or roles that appear again and again. And these offices are the prophet, the priest, and the king. In fact, at the beginning of creation in the Garden of Eden, we talked a little bit about this in Genesis, Adam was uniquely intended to fill each one of these roles as a representative of humanity. So as king, he was commanded to take dominion over the earth and to bring it under the subjection of God's sovereign rule. He was specifically commanded in Genesis 1:28 to subdue and rule over the creation. As a priest, Adam was intended to minister before the Lord in the garden, in that sanctuary, that place where the Lord's presence was with them. He was to guard and to care for Eden as a place of God's presence. And finally, as a prophet, Adam was to raise up holy offspring and teach them by proclaiming to them the word of the Lord and what the Lord had revealed. And although Adam ultimately failed to perfectly fulfill these roles, the offices continued and were used by God at varying points throughout redemptive history. So speaking specifically of the office of a prophet, there are three Hebrew terms used in the Old Testament to refer to those who fulfill this role. And the words are translated into English typically as something like visionary, a seer, and then of course the word prophet itself. Now, the first two are fairly self-explanatory. Each one of them deals with sight in some way and alludes to the prophet's ability to see things in a supernatural way, what they could not know by natural means alone. This could apply both to present realities as well as to God's future purposes. So think, for instance, of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel when Saul comes to him. In those opening chapters, Samuel is able to see present circumstances beyond his natural ability. He's able to tell Saul where his donkeys have disappeared to. He knows that supernaturally. But he's also able to see and to recognize that God is going to anoint Saul as king. So that is, he's also able to see what God's future purposes are as well. So those were sort of both aspects of that prophetic seeing role in that episode with Samuel there. Now, the precise meaning of the third term, prophet, is debated, but most agree that the general meaning of the underlying word has to do with to communicate or to speak. So at its most basic, the role of a prophet was to communicate the word of the Lord to the people. And unlike a priest or a king, a prophet's only authority was tied to that. It could be summed up in that phrase, thus says the Lord. They were to speak only what God had revealed. And any professing prophet whose word did not come to pass was not to be feared, because the prophet's power, his only true power, rested in the power of God's word alone. So as the mouthpiece of God, the prophet's role was one of representing. They were to represent God to the people. And within this role, they had four overlapping functions. We're going to move through all of this pretty quickly. We'll talk about and come back to these things periodically as we go through the prophetic books. But four functions we'll mention really quickly. First of all, they were messengers and preachers. So they were to relay God's word to the people. But that was not, I included preachers in there as well as messengers, because this wasn't meant to be just an intellectual transfer of knowledge. It was more than just simply, okay, I've got this information, I'm passing this information on to you. The prophets were to speak not just to the head, but to the heart. It was a communication like preaching, that yes, you are accurately relaying God's word, but it's communicated in such a way that it's intended to stir the hearers to respond to that word and to respond genuinely from the heart. The second thing the prophets were, role they had was as reformers. In line with that heart-focused approach, they functioned, their preaching was intended to bring reform. As you'll see often through the prophets, their preaching of a particular prophet was addressing a specific sin or a specific set of sins in the people. And so it wasn't always just a broad general view, but they were focused on reforming particular aspects of the people or bringing about that change. Third, the prophets were intercessors. Often, especially when the later on in Israel's history, as things got worse, when the king, or especially the priests, who were intended to fill that role of interceding on behalf of the people, when they failed to do that, then the prophets often stepped in and functioned as intercessors before God on behalf of the people. And then finally, sort of overlapping with a lot of this, the prophets were watchmen. Ezekiel uses that imagery of a watchman on the wall. They were someone who functioned like these early morning system. They were the one on the wall watching and seeing the approaching army, seeing the trouble coming. And so they were to warn of God's approaching judgment. And it's important for us to remember also that in this preaching, in this communication of the prophets, that the gospel was at the center of their preaching. Now, some have mistakenly argued that the Old Testament prophets and saints were unaware of the gospel. But this is assumption directly contradicts the New Testament. Particularly, we'll just look at one example this morning, the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:10, speaking of the gospel that Peter's just been addressing. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So right there in that, those two verses, Peter links this to the gospel. He says this is concerning the salvation, the gospel that I've been talking about you. Concerning that, the prophets spoke about it. They prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Another way of referring to the gospel. Now, they didn't have a full picture, and so Peter acknowledges that. He said they searched and inquired carefully concerning the time or the person. They didn't know exactly who the Messiah was going to be, exactly what moment in history he was going to appear, but they understood enough to know that he was coming. They understood the overall purpose of God bringing about redemption. And so they were inquiring after that because specifically the Holy Spirit in them was predicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory, the gospel encapsulated. And so they understood the big picture. They were just fuzzy on the details. And so they were diligent to search and try to understand and learn more of what God was revealing to them. So that's a summary of the prophets. I want to touch on one more thing before we move on to our first book, and that is specifically the issue of predictive prophecy, that prophecy that predicts things that are yet to come and its goals. For many, the prophets are best known for this, for their predictive prophecies, their supernatural foretelling of events that are yet to come. And while as you read the prophets, you'll find that this predictive prophecy actually makes up only a very small part of the prophets' writings, it often receives an outsized amount of attention, particularly among modern readers. And it's important for us to keep in mind the prophets' original context and their ancient audience. Predictive prophecy was not ever intended just to satisfy mankind's curiosity about the future. It's not a puzzle for modern men to decipher, but it was a message intended to communicate to the prophets' original hearers. So a proper reading of predictive prophecy always seeks to apply what is revealed about the future to the present circumstance that the prophet was addressing. And so with that in mind, just bring these points I thought were really good briefly to keep in mind. Michael Barrett in his Old Testament introduction outlines four goals of predictive prophecy. Number one, the first goal of predictive prophecy is to glorify God. When we see the prophets foretelling something, It not only points to God's control, but then it is confirmed, God's sovereign control over events, when exactly what they say is going to come to pass takes place. It brings glory and honor to God. Second of all, it encourages believers. It reminds them that God is in control of all things, that He has a purpose in everything that He is doing, that history is not just sort of random accidents, that God is not just, you know, in some sort of cosmic chess match, move and counter move against, you know, the forces of evil, but that He is in control and we can trust in Him. And number three, the goal of predictive prophecy is to intensify the desire for God's will. As we look and see the things that God is bringing about and we read about them, it should increase our desire to see that come to pass. That was true in the Old Testament, as we just read in Peter, as the prophets prophesied about Christ and about the redemptive purpose of God that was coming. It birthed in them a desire. They wanted to know more, and so they studied and sought to understand it better, not just for curiosity's sake, but because they wanted to see God's will and His purpose be fulfilled. It increased in them that desire. So for us, when we look forward to the end of the age and we see the promises of Christ's return and of final judgment and of ultimate salvation and of the glories of heaven, it should increase in us a desire, as John says, yes and amen, even so come quickly. Even so, Lord, let your will be done. It causes us to desire those things more. And finally, number four, it motivates sinners to repentance and saints to purity. When you look forward to as the prophets prophesied, both judgment and restoration, and we'll see an example of that this morning in Joel, it was a dual motivator. The promise of judgment to come should motivate sinners to repentance, and also it should motivate saints to purity and to obedience to the Lord. So as you seek to read and understand these books, we'll be looking at some different characteristics of prophetic books in the coming weeks. Their use of symbolic language and their use of the language of imminence, that's where the prophets often speak of something or several events as though they're all going to happen tomorrow, you'd think, reading them. Or maybe they're all going to happen, boom, 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 one, two, three, and then we find out later in history, oh, there was a period before this happened, and then sometimes there was another period before the second half of what the prophet foretold. Every bit of it came true, as they said, but sometimes they describe it in a succinct way, and it actually gets spread out over history. We'll talk about that. And along with that, also, they have a tendency sometimes to combine or link events into a single predictive context. And so they'll talk about one future, sounds like one future event, and we'll see an example of this in Joel also, where I think that it's actually divided up, and we just see that in the way the New Testament comments on it, that this is something that's spread out over time. So, although there are many prophets in Israel's history, the books that we'll be looking at are sometimes referred to as the writing prophets. So there were prophets back, you know, Elijah, Elisha, those that we've already looked at, and Kings, going all the way back to Moses. But we're looking at these books that are sometimes called the writing prophets, those prophets who had a book or a collection of their writings preserved in Scripture. And the Hebrew arrangement of the canon, there are 16 of these prophetic books, while our English arrangement typically includes 18. And the reason for that difference is not because we came up with a couple extra books somewhere, but just in the arrangement and order of the canon, the Hebrew canon typically includes Daniel and Lamentations with the writings, so along with the poetic books and Psalms and so on, rather than with the prophetic books. So same books, they just ordered them a little bit differently. So far in our survey of the Old Testament, we've primarily looked at books in English canonical order. And so because of that, I had a couple of you this morning mention that you were surprised when you got the handout because you expected to be in Isaiah this week since we were in Song of Solomon last week. And we have generally followed the English canonical order. But we're going to do things a little bit differently with the prophets. In order to avoid confusion surrounding the historical setting, and to better help us see the unfolding of prophetic revelation, I'm going to move through the prophetic books more in chronological order, so that we don't have to jump around as much. And in our English canon, they're divided major and minor prophets. It's sort of an unfortunate term because it makes it sound like some are more important than others. It really should just be the larger and smaller prophets, referring to the length of their writings, not to how big the men were, but to how big the the books that they wrote were. And so the major prophets, or the larger ones, we think of books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations is usually included there because Jeremiah is believed to have written that as well. Ezekiel, and often Daniel, those are lumped together as major prophets. They're longer books. And those are generally in chronological order. But then you get to the minor prophets, the shorter books, and you get to books like Hosea and Amos and so on. Well, those take place much earlier than those books that come before them in the canon. So you would be sort of jumping back and forth in Israel's history. So we'll consider them in roughly chronological order. And I say roughly because there is a tendency to overlap a little bit between some of these. Not every book can be placed precisely on the timeline, but just for your looking ahead, this is generally how we'll cover them. We're going to look at the book of Joel this morning for a couple of reasons. One of those is that the dating of it is not known. And then we're going to sort of move through, and I actually one of them got dropped off on the end. So the 8th century prophets, those that prophesied during that time, 7th century prophets. I've put an asterisk next to Jeremiah because there's some overlap with his writing between the 7th and 6th century. 6th century prophets, same with Zechariah, the 6th and the 5th, and then it didn't get on there, but the 5th century of one prophet, Malachi, there at the end, the last one. So that's generally the order that we're going to go through them. We'll work through them century by century. And I will do my best for those of you, if any of you are reading ahead or studying ahead, I'll do my best to remember at the end of each lesson to specify which book we're going to be looking at next week, just so you know for certain. All right. Whew, that was a whirlwind tour.
But you want water, Justin?
I've got some coffee here that I'm still working on. Thank you. All right. I didn't want to cover that, but I didn't want to spend too much time there because I wanted to have plenty of time to go on and look at our first prophetic book this morning, and that is the book of Joel. And I think the book of Joel is fitting to place at the beginning of our overview of the prophets for three reasons. The first of these that I mentioned already is that the specific temporal context, the time frame of exactly when Joel was writing and when his prophecy took place is not known. And so that ambiguity actually, I think, and many commentators have noticed this, helps to sort of highlight the broad applicability of the book's message, because we don't know exactly what time period it applied to, and that's not an accident. That's part of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. He inspired what was in the text. Then that allows us not to say that it's an ahistorical book and it can just mean anything, but it does allow us to sort of realize, oh, this is something that could apply at any point in Israel's history. It sort of takes away that tendency to just stick it in one pocket. And so it applies broadly. The second reason I think it makes a good introduction is that Joel is a prime example of most of the overarching themes and patterns that are found throughout prophetic literature. And so a lot of the major themes, the patterns, the emphasis that are found throughout all the prophets are here in sort of in microcosm in the three chapters of Joel. So it makes a good beginning place. And then finally, just a simply practical reason, Joel is brief. It's short, which means that it's a really good fit for pairing with taking up the first 20 minutes talking about the prophetic books like we did this morning. which we could not have done if we were going to go on and look at something like Isaiah. So, introductory information for the book. As far as the title, like almost all of the prophetic books, this book is titled for the name of its author, Joel, which means, the name Joel means, Yahweh is God. Now, when you combine that sort of significant meaning of the name with the unidentifiable time frame, some have seen that. As an indication that maybe it's intentional and the name is symbolic. It's, you know, like we talked about last week, sort of how characters sometimes are given names. Maybe Joel adopts this pen name as a symbolism to communicate Yahweh is God. And it is fitting to the book, but it's certainly no accident that that was his name. Once again, that's part of God's providential ordering of things. But I think to see it as merely symbolic is unwarranted. First of all, if you look at verse 1, the author goes on after giving his name to identify himself as the son of Pethuel. So he's giving it as a typical introduction, the way that you would. Hi, I'm, and we use it now, first name, last name. Historically, it was often I'm first name, son of first name. And you would tie your family lineage that way. So it seems to me that that Joel is addressing himself this way. He's identifying his father, meaning that whoever his original readers were at whatever time period they were, they would have known him by that name. They would have known who he was. So yes, the name fits well with the book, and it's not insignificant, but I think it's going too far to try to make it something more than just being providentially the name of the writer of this book. As far as authorship, not much is known about Joel beyond the opening superscription of the book, but we can glean a few additional clues from the text. The context of the book of Joel is clearly the theocratic nation of Israel. So it's at some point in the history of the kingdom of Israel. And further, we can surmise from the references to Judah and Jerusalem, as well as the absence of really any reference to the northern kingdom, that Joel seems likely to have been a prophet of the southern kingdom. That's who he's addressing. That's what he's speaking about. And that's about it. We don't know a whole lot about Joel as the author beyond that. As far as the dating, as I mentioned, the exact date and historical context is unknown. And there have been many speculative attempts to locate the events he describes at various points in Israel's history. And those kind of fall all over the map. So some have argued for a really late date. Some put Joel as almost one of the last writing prophets, sometime after the exile. And the proponents of that view point to the fact that Joel mentions no specific king or ruler. And they think that that's evidence that Joel's writing at a time when David's throne is vacant. And that's the reason that he does not do that. Likewise, the lack of any specific mention of the sin of idolatry, which is found in most all of the other prophetic books, is seen by some as pointing to this taking place at a time after the exile. Which one effect of the exile on Israel was that it largely cured the Israelites of their fascination with idolatry, and their overt idolatrous tendencies. Others, however, argue for Joel being earlier. Some put it as the earliest or one of the very earliest books. And they argue, for instance, that because Joel makes no mention specifically of Assyria or Babylon, that must imply that those kingdoms had not yet arisen as a threat. And so they push Joel much farther back. And there are other arguments as well. But if you'll notice, these arguments on both sides suffer from the same problem, same Achilles heel, and that is they are both arguments from silence. They're both trying to argue based on what's not there. They say, well, this isn't there, so that means this. And the other side says, well, it must be the opposite because of what isn't there. So we always need to be very careful in giving those sort of arguments too much weight. It's never a sound means for determining context. Likewise, any attempt to link Joel's prophecy to a particular invasion or time period in Israel's history is at best speculative. So, although it's not conclusive, it is interesting to note that at least in the Hebrew canon, Joel is included with the other pre-exile prophets. So if those were intentionally arranged that way, then that means that at least somebody at that time thought that Joel was writing before the exile and not after. Make of that what you will. As far as the theme and purpose of the book, Joel's writing in the context of a national calamity, and he's calling on the people of Israel to repent and to look to the Lord for salvation and deliverance. And so, in the climax, he's both the past and present is summed up in this concept of the day of the Lord, which is a period of divine intervention characterized by both judgment and salvation. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But the three major themes you'll find in Joel are the day of the Lord and judgment and restoration are all sort of woven together as a solemn warning and also a certain hope for both that time and also looking forward to the future. So the purpose of Joel's message was to provoke national repentance in order to escape judgment that was coming and to experience restoration and receive salvation at the coming day of the Lord. So I always try to summarize these books in a short statement, a couple sentences. For Joel, I would summarize it this way. Joel describes a devastating locust plague that serves as a prophetic warning of the coming day of the Lord. The prophet calls Israel to genuine, wholehearted repentance and promises that God will respond with mercy, restoring abundance, pouring out His Spirit on all people, and executing judgment upon the nations. All right, any questions or comments on that? I forgot to ask after the first part with the prophets, but I'll ask now before we move on. Yes, sir.
Sir, are you saying that the Jewish people, they largely think he was pre-exile?
Well, I'm saying that's where it's grouped with those books in the Jewish canon. So if those were intentionally arranged that way, which they sort of seem to be, the pre-exile prophets are kind of together than the others, then that means that whoever arranged the order of the canon at least seems to have thought that Joel was before the exile. But that's certainly not conclusive. You know, we don't take the arrangement of the Jewish canon as inspired. So that's why I said make of it what you will.
And like, I think Peter refers to Joel mm-hmm. in Pentecost and says, this is what Joel was talking about.
Yes.
And I don't know if I'm getting ahead of where you're going, but is that, should we take that and say, Joel is about Pentecost? Or should we say, okay, it's partly about that, it's that.
Yeah, so we'll unpack that a little more as we go along, but in the short answer to that is we should not say that the book of Joel as a whole is about Pentecost. We should say the specific verse that Peter quotes and applies to Pentecost is about Pentecost. And so as we'll see that in the prophets, sometimes they speak both to the near context and the far context. Sometimes they speak to a near context, a future context, and then a much later context. And so we have to be careful and pay attention and not just say, well, because this verse applies here, that means the entire book and everything that's said only applies there. So we'll kind of see that as we go through Joel, I think, and hopefully it'll help make that a little bit clearer. If not, feel free to ask more questions at the end. All right, let's look at the structured overview of the book now, this morning. The book of Joel, keep it simple, it's really two halves and four sections. So each half kind of has two sections. That's a simplistic way to think about it or look at it. So the book begins with this first cycle of judgment and a call to repentance, specifically the passage about this locust plague that we'll read a little bit about that has taken place or is taking place on Israel at that time. And Joel refers to that and calls the people to repentance in light of that. Then in chapter 2 begins a second cycle where he continues to speak of judgment, but it seems like he's speaking about something else. He's using the locusts and applying it to a judgment yet to come. But I've called it first and second cycle because there's this repeated pattern of judgment and a call to repentance related to the locusts, and then judgment and a call to repentance related perhaps to a yet future coming day of the Lord. And so the pattern is repeated. And this whole opening section centers on that theme of the day of the Lord. Both the locust plague is seen in light of that, but then also the future judgment to come is identified that way as well. And so then the second half of the book, if the first half focuses on the day of the Lord, the second half of the book is sort of a response to that, emphasizing the salvation of the Lord. And it begins in chapter 2, verse 18, with the Lord responding and saying that in response to the people's repentance, if they repent and respond to Joel's message, the Lord will respond with restoration, restoring not only in the near what the locusts have eaten and that, but also then that restoration language expands out even more to future and to greater things. And then finally, the last section of the book focuses primarily on, as part of the salvation of the Lord, is that God is going to bring judgment upon the nations, upon the enemies of Israel, upon the enemies of God, those who are, particularly in the Old Testament context, those who are on the outside of the covenant relationship with God, those who are His enemies. So the salvation of the Lord, often in the Old Testament, involves both rescue for the people of God, but paired with judgment on the enemies of God. Those two often or generally go hand in hand. So we'll walk through these each one and talk about them a little bit more in detail now, beginning with that first one, the first cycle of judgment in chapter 1, where Joel begins by recounting a devastating locust plague, one that is unprecedented in Israel's history. It wasn't that they didn't have locust plagues, but this one was so extreme that it was seen as above and beyond anything that they had experienced. So Joel 1:2, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your day or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So they're emphasizing how out of character, how outside the natural order of things this extreme locust plague was. And then he goes on to describe it, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So this locust swarm is described here, I think, as coming in waves of increasing destruction. And the first one comes through and it's destructive, but as if that wasn't bad enough, it's followed by yet more locusts that bring the destruction to another level and just more and more basically raising everything to the ground, leading to nearly total destruction. And the poetic description of this plague links this actual destruction with symbolic imagery as well. So talking about the locust eating all the plants, all the agriculture, but then verse 7 says, it has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Now this is both a literal description of the destruction of the locust, but this is also, I think, meant to be sort of a nod to symbolism, as throughout the Old Testament, particularly throughout the prophet's writings, Israel, the nation of Israel, is described both as a vine and a fig tree. And so this locust plague has not only destroyed the literal vines out in the vineyard, but it's also, in essence, brought destruction upon Israel, pictured as the vine and the fig tree. It's brought destruction upon the nation itself. The devastation of this plague is so severe that it even halts the temple offerings, which are central to Israel's spiritual devotion. So verse 8, Joel says, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Then he goes on, or I should say, don't miss the significance there, that the judgment from God brings a halt to the outward forms of worship. So this emphasizes the severity and the fact that this is retributive justice from God's hand, that this has even brought a halt to their outward expression of worshiping God. And then the first section ends with a call to repent and a warning that the day of the Lord is near. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. So that first cycle ending with this call to repent, put on sackcloth, come to the house of the Lord, call everyone together, and repent and call out to God for mercy. And then the identification there that the day of the Lord is near. Now the word translated near there simply means something that is at hand. So it could refer either to near, as in the sense it's here now, referring to the locust plague that they're currently experiencing. But it can also mean near, as in it's at the door, as in this is a reference to something that is about to take place as well in the future. I think that both meanings can apply here. But given the context of the rest of the book, the latter understanding that the current destruction of the locust is prefiguring something even greater to come, I think is certainly in view. Now I want to pause here for just a moment. Don't lose our place in Joel, but I want to talk just for a moment about this term, the day of the Lord, and talk about what it is, because this is something that is central in Joel, but it's also going to come up again and again in the prophetic literature. So what is the day of the Lord? This day is often described in terms of the Lord's coming, His arriving, His showing up on the scene. So a better question maybe might be, well, what happens when the Lord comes? What happens when He arrives in the sense of the day of the Lord? Although God is sovereign over all things, decreeing and providentially ordering all of His creation, The day of the Lord designates a unique time or period of time when God directly intervenes in history, bringing judgment and salvation. So he's always working, he's judging sin, salvation. He's always working in the day-to-day operations of the world. He's not absent, he's not silent. But the day of the Lord refers to specific time or times where for a brief period God intervenes in a unique way, in a much greater way, to bring judgment and to bring salvation. The phrase "the day of the Lord" appears 20 times in the Old Testament, while related expressions referring to the same thing with just slightly different wording occur an additional 50 times. So it's a very common theme throughout the Old Testament, specifically the prophetic books. Indeed, it's one of the most common themes. And a survey of all those passages reveals three important facts about the nature of the day of the Lord. By the way, I'm going to put this up on the screen. Didn't get this in the handout. If you want it, you can snap a picture, or you can see me afterwards. I've got a few paper copies of this, or I can always text you the slide as well if you want these. Both major texts dealing with this. Notice in some cases, it's entire books that this is a major theme, and then some minor texts that address it as well. But as you survey these passages, you'll find three important factors about the day of the Lord that sort of unite all of them. First, the day of the Lord has various expressions throughout history, but it always centers on the same fixed agenda. The day of the Lord always centers around three things: judgment, salvation, and restoration. You'll find those three themes linked everywhere that the day of the Lord is discussed at any length at all. That it involves in some way judgment and salvation and restoration are tied to it. Second, the word "day" in the term "day of the Lord" refers not to a literal 24-hour period, but to a designated time, a brief designated time. And this is clear as you read through the passages and the usage of the day of the Lord to refer to certain things such as the judgment and fall of the southern kingdom. Well, it didn't happen in a single day, but it happened suddenly over a very brief period of time. Not one necessarily 24-hour period. So the day of the Lord refers to a brief period of time as opposed to a parallel phrase of something like the year of the Lord's favor, referring to a greater period of time. Third, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament can refer to both historical and future events. So, for instance, Zechariah chapter 1 looks backward at the destruction of Jerusalem and calls it the day of the Lord. Similarly, Isaiah 13 looks, from Isaiah's perspective, forward to the future destruction, capture of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire, refers to it as the day of the Lord. So for Isaiah, it was future. For us, it is past. So these are things that can happen throughout history. And as I mentioned, there's some key passages there if you want to dig into that more. And of course, we'll be talking about this again and again as the theme comes up throughout the prophetic books. But although most of these refer to historical events which are now past, the prophets pretty much universally, I think, view all of these little days of the Lord as foreshadowing and pointing forward to an ultimate day of the Lord yet to come, when God will intervene in human history one final and penultimate time. So these are all almost sort of echoes or foreshadowings of one great fulfillment, and I think most of the prophets foresee it that way. There's much more that could be said, but we'll talk about it in future lessons, Lord willing. All right, moving on to the second section now, the second cycle, and beginning in chapter 2, repeating that cycle of judgment and a call to repentance. First, Joel warns of a greater coming day of the Lord, which the locust invasion prefigured. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run." And Joel continues on to describe them in more and more detail in the following verses, but that gives you a sample there. So an interpretive question that we have to answer at this point, at the beginning of this second cycle, is what is Joel referring to here? Is he talking about the locusts again and just re-describing that? Is he talking about another locust plague that is about to come? Or is he looking forward and using sort of that, some of that same imagery and language, but talking about here, it talks about people, about war horses. So is he using that to envision a future invasion by an army? And commentators have handled this in a number of different ways. So sampling of those here, some think of chapter 1 describes the locust invasion. Chapter 2 is just a heightened description of the same invasion using heightened language. Others think chapter 1 is an actual locust infestation. And chapter 2 is a warning about a coming military enemy. Chapter 1 describes a locust infestation functioning as a prophetic forerunner, then chapter 2 picks up that same imagery, which is why we, I think, see the merger of some of the same terms that could be applied to locusts also used here to portray a human army in terms of a decisive conflict on a coming day of the Lord. And then some think that chapter 1, actually it's reversed, that it's describing a military attack using the metaphor of locusts. And that represents an actual enemy to come. All three of those you can read through there and consider. I really think that in my opinion, 3 is the strongest view. That's how I foresee it, that Joel is talking about an actual locust infestation in the first chapter, but that then he picks up on that imagery in chapter 2 and sees that as sort of a prophetic forerunner pointing to a future invasion on the day of the Lord. So he uses some of that same imagery there. This understanding also has the support of matching Moses' warning about the penalties for covenant unfaithfulness back in Deuteronomy 28. If you remember Moses, near the end of his life, he warns the people of Israel what would come if they failed to keep the covenant. And in that warning, you'll see God's judgment progressing from locusts, devouring, eventually to devouring armies. So Deuteronomy 28:38, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink the wine or the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. So Moses saying this is what would happen if Israel broke the covenant as they had. This would be part of God's judgment. But then as he goes on in Deuteronomy 28, if you continue in this sin, the judgments get worse and worse. And a few verses later, in verse 49, Moses says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who will not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And then it uses that same imagery. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle, the fruit of your ground, until you are destroyed. Shall also not leave you any grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. So we see this sort of echoes what Moses does there in his warning, saying, hey, if you disobey, this locust plague is going to come and destroy. If you continue to disobey, eventually armies are going to come to destroy, and they're going to destroy in a similar but much greater way. And I think that's what Joel is alluding to here as well. And notice the day of the Lord language that's used to describe this invasion. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says of Joel, it says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So using this language as description of the day of the Lord, this concept of the heavens being shaken and the sun and moon being darkened is poetic imagery that you'll find used again and again and again through the prophetic books, speaking often of historical events, but not always. And so this poetic imagery portrays God's devastating supernatural intervention and judgment, and is probably intended to describe the effects of that judgment in exalted poetic language. So you think, for instance, applying this to the locust swarm, the swarms of locusts that fill the sky, what are they going to do? They're going to darken the sun. They're going to darken the moon. After they've went and stripped all the vegetation and everything is dry and the dust clouds begin to blow, what is that going to do? It's going to darken the sun and the moon. You go on to the invading armies. Likewise, the smoke from battle and the destruction of invading armies is likewise going to do this. So this poetic imagery emphasizes God's supernatural stepping in. It's also something that would have been seen as a literal fulfillment in that way. And I think in both cases, it points to even greater supernatural fulfillment in that ultimate day of the Lord yet to come, which Scripture points to, where we see these things fulfilled in an even greater and fuller sense. So once again, the second cycle ends with a call to true repentance, indicated by a change of heart. Verse 12, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So if the first half of Joel warns of the coming judgment of the day of the Lord and calls people to repentance, the second half of the book offers a message of hope and salvation, describing how God will respond to his people's repentance. And so beginning in chapter 2, verse 18, we see repentance leads to deliverance and restoration. I don't think I actually put that in here. Actually, I did put it in. I just put the wrong reference on it, I think. I was putting these together quickly yesterday, and I think, yeah, that's what I did. So, that's all right. We'll move on. Ultimately, restoration is not just a return to status quo, but it is a sign of spiritual renewal. So the outward abundance of the restoration is not a cure that's itself, but it's the effect. And the true restoration comes in the form of God's presence dwelling with his people again. And so in 2:18, Joel says, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil. You will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" Verse 24, "The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you." And then finally, verse 27, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame." So the ultimate restoration is seen not only in terms of God restoring the blessings that were taken, but specifically it centers on the restoration of God's presence, that he is once again dwelling with his people again. And this is fulfilled not in the temple building, but in the Holy Spirit indwelling his people. And so in Joel 2:28, I'm going to see if I've got, surely I didn't skip one of those, did I? Yes, I did. Okay, somehow I skipped an entire section of references. So you're going to have to follow along in your Bible or listen if you want to. So in Joel 2:28, a famous passage alluded to earlier from Acts, in this restoration period, God says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." And of course, Peter picks up on that in Acts chapter 2 as a reference to the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so Joel sees all of these events from both the beginning to the end as the latter days. As he goes right on into verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." I think pointing to that ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what we have here in these verses, I think, is an example of that prophetic perspective that I mentioned in the introduction. Although these verses that I just read, 28 through 32 there, form a single prophetic unit, I think that the opening phrases in each one beginning with a future tense is intended to distinguish them as three parts. So 28, and it shall come to pass afterwards. 30, and I will show, once again, future tense. And then 32, and it shall come to pass after that. So I think what Joel is doing by repeating those future tenses there is actually sort of delineating this out. It's one prophecy sort of squished together because it's all in the context of restoration in the day of the Lord, but there's these individual aspects of it. So verses 28 and 29, I think, look forward to a future time when God brings true repentance to his people. These verses refer to a time of abundance when God's Spirit, which empowers his people for service, is not limited to specific individuals and circumstances, but is poured out abundantly. And in his sermon on Acts 2, Peter recognizes that this part of Joel's prophecy has been fulfilled by the restoration brought about by Christ's work and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day. The supernatural signs then described in verse 30 and 31, I think, look forward to a time in the future when that ultimate manifestation of God's judgment and salvation, described here as that great and awesome day of the Lord, comes. Every day of the Lord throughout history, as I mentioned, is seen by the prophets as foreshadowing and pointing to that ultimate day of the Lord. And then finally, verse 32 then, I think, is an ultimate overarching declaration of salvation. To call on the name of the Lord here is a reference to saving faith, and salvation offered in verse 32 spans both of the previous sections. It's available to all, from Joel's original hearers all the way to Peter's listeners on the day of Pentecost and all the way up until that final ultimate day of the Lord. And this is clearly the interpretation that the Apostle Paul makes of this when he quotes from this verse in Joel 2 in Romans 10:13, saying, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then the final section of the book of Job, or Joel, that we'll look at for chapter 3 here is the judgment on the nations. And in this, the focus turns from God's restoration of his people to his judgment against the nations as the enemies of God's people. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." So the nations who have opposed God's people are called to come to war against the Almighty himself. Verse 9, "Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up." But when they come, when they answer this call to war, to come fight against the God of Israel, they will find only judgment. In verse 12, "Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Notice the language here. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." You notice the language here mirrors the New Testament's description of God's final rescue of his people, the harvest of putting in the sickle, reaping the harvest, but then also the language that John picks up on of Revelation, of God gathering the wicked and casting them into the winepress of his wrath. And so John's picking up, I think, on what Joel is alluding to here, and he's expanding on that in Revelation. So while the exact location of the valley that's mentioned here, the valley of Jehoshaphat, is unknown, the name Jehoshaphat means Yahweh will judge. So in a very literal sense, this is the valley of God's judgment is what he's referring to here. So I think the emphasis is not so much on the valley as a literal place thing that we need to try to figure out exactly where that's at, but it's the emphasis on the fact that it's a literal event, that someday, just as God has said, there's going to be a point in which the nations who oppose him are called together to face his judgment in one place and one time. So at this future place in time, God will judge the nations who are in rebellion against him. And in fact, all the world will stand before him in judgment. Joel recognizes this in verse 14. He says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." So all the world is envisioned here by Joel in this. They're called together, the nations are called together in this valley of judgment, but it's also described here in these verses as a valley of decision. And they must come before God and give an account. They must answer. So all the world stands before God in judgment. And then verse 16 makes clear that their only hope is in Him. The only refuge, the only rescue when you stand before the judgment of God is God Himself, if you take refuge in Him. And then the book ends with a final picture of a glorious future restoration in the last few verses. God will dwell in Zion, and all evil will be expelled forever from a new Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy. The strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And so you notice there the imagery of Eden, of the river flowing out of it, hearkening back to Eden. And Ezekiel picks up on this well, pointing forward to John seeing this fulfilled in the new Jerusalem, coming down out from God out of heaven, God's dwelling with men. So Joel looks forward once again to the ultimate final fulfillment of restoration in the day of the Lord. All right. In the few minutes we have left, quickly, I want to look at the way that redemption is revealed in the book of Joel. We're going to focus on just three ways this morning. The first one is this. Joel emphasizes that true repentance is a matter of inward transformation and not merely outward conformity. So he prophesies at a time of disaster. He calls the people to respond with repentance. But Joel makes clear that true repentance requires far more than just circumcision or just being a descendant of Abraham or just keeping the ceremonial laws. God looks at the heart, and so the repentance that God requires must proceed from the heart. And this is not something new to Joel. This is evident throughout the trajectory of the Old Testament, going all the way back to Moses as the covenant lawgiver. Earlier, we read the warnings from Moses to Israel near the end of his life, where he outlined the blessings for keeping the covenant consequences and the consequences for breaking it. But Moses also likewise understood that perfect conformity to God's law, that keeping the law perfectly, was beyond the ability of any of his hearers. So even while he's warning them about the consequences for breaking the covenant, Moses knows they're going to break the covenant. In fact, he prophesies that very thing. He says, and this is going to happen. This is going to take place. He foretells Israel's eventual failures, but his message is not without hope. Because in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, Moses looks even farther forward, beyond the failures of Israel, to the hope of a time when God himself would intervene on his people's behalf by making a new covenant with them. One in which he would deliver them from the penalty of sin and circumcise their hearts. And that's precisely the sort of repentance that Joel is calling the people here to in chapter 2, verse 32, when he says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." So repentance that leads to salvation can only proceed from new hearts, and that must be a work of the Holy Spirit. Second way redemption is revealed in Joel is that Joel anticipates the removal of ethnic boundaries by prophesying a future outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh. So we recognize that being in right standing with God requires new hearts by the work of the Spirit. Joel gives one of the clearest prophecies yet in the Old Testament of how this is to take place. Part of the promised restoration for God's people is that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. This does not imply the Holy Spirit's absence in the Old Testament, for Paul is explicit in Romans 5:8 that none can be saved unless they have the Spirit of Christ. But rather, this prophesied outpouring is a change in the breadth and the intensity of the Spirit's work of anointing and empowering God's servants. So if you think in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon certain individuals at certain times to enable them to accomplish the work of ministry. Right? So you do the Spirit came upon him, the Spirit rushed upon him, and then the Spirit would depart from them. So they were empowered for a moment to do a specific work, but then that special anointing to work for God was not present with them at all times. However, Joel foretells a time when the anointing power of God's Spirit will be poured out in abundance on not just a few prophets or kings, but on all of God's people. And as Peter and the other apostles come to recognize in the book of Acts, this will include not only those of Jewish ethnicity, but people from every nation and tribe. And so God chose to work specifically through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel to accomplish his purpose in bringing forth the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the world. But now that that purpose had been accomplished and Christ had come, they understood that the scope of God's redemptive purposes were once more shifting to focus on the entire human race, thus fulfilling Joel's prophecy that whoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. And finally, the third way that redemption is revealed in Joel is that Joel reveals that all people face one ultimate decision: to call on the name of the Lord for salvation or to face his judgment. Joel's prophecy concluded with looking forward to a future time when God would call all people everywhere to repent before him. And now that the gospel has gone forth to all nations, everyone must answer the question of how they will respond. Joel describes that, as we saw very poetically, as multitudes standing in a valley of decision. Now, ultimately, the decision that is placed before Israel in Joel's day mirrors the choice that faces every man, woman, and child living in the last days. There are only two choices, only two ways to live. Each person must call upon the name of Jesus, trusting him alone for salvation, or face judgment at the coming day of the Lord. So it's clear then that Joel's overall message really does transcend time. The day of the Lord is near, in one sense, for all, because death and judgment are assured. It's Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So everyone stands in that valley of decision and must choose whom they will serve.